Leaders make a difference, for good or bad. You know, I've seen this in sports. The easiest example for me of a good difference that a leader makes is IU's current football coach, Kurt Cignetti. So, I mean, before Cignetti, IU's football program was a bit of a laughingstock in the Big Ten. So, you know, as I'm an IU fan, people would come up to me and ask, does IU even have a football team? Well, guess what? We do now. It's pretty fun to watch. I mean, he just led his team into Autzen Stadium. I don't even know the names of the stadium. I have to look it up. He led them in there. They're the third-ranked team in the nation, and he beat them rather soundly, I think, at least the second half. Now, last year, I admit, you know, the verdict was kind of out as to how much of a change he had made. I mean, he turned the program around in a sense, but, I mean, this year, this team is legit. So, yes, Virginia, IU does have a football team. But at the same time, you know, I've seen bad leaders at IU. That's who I think of. And the one that comes to mind is he who must not be named. But for the sake of, I guess, this sermon, I should mention his name. Kelvin Sampson. And after the kerfuffle with Bob Knight, IU decided to try to get back on track by hiring Kelvin Sampson, who'd done a great job at the University of Oklahoma, though he was under investigation for some violations, recruitment violations. I mean, but what's that? That's no big deal, right? Except for he immediately proceeded to do that with IU and sent us into the dark ages. So, you know, anyone who wants to say, well, you know what? What he did at the time is legal now. It wasn't then. And he knew it. And he did it simply for himself, for his own renown. He wasn't concerned about the program. He was willing to cheat. Not for the sake of IU even, though that's still not good. But just for the sake of his own selfish ambition. May he never win a championship. So leadership matters. Especially to those under you. I mean, leaders, the best kind of leaders are the ones who serve the people they lead. And that's backwards, isn't it? I mean, leaders are prominent. They're in the front. They're the ones that are in the spotlight. But it's not just about the leader. They're leading others, and those others are the ones who really matter. So when people are being led by a leader, when this leader actually is willing to set aside their own ego, set aside their own interest to do what's in the best interest of the people they're leading or the organization they're leading, that sets everyone up for success. But when leaders assume that everyone's really just there for them, they're a bad leader. Now, things could change for Cignetti, and maybe Samson is a better person. I don't really know or care. But all I do know is that based on what we've seen, Cignetti's going to go down as a legend at IU, and Samson's going to go down in infamy. So what you do matters. And this morning, we have a chance to see two other leaders that are equally antithetical. They're both good and bad. And it's very clear in both cases that they're evaluated on the basis of their service, how they serve. And there's not just two evaluations. So it's interesting. There's a third evaluation that puts really everything in perspective when it comes to human leadership. Now, even if you're not a leader, you know, if you say, I'm not really a leader in any way. I think for the most part, everybody in here is a leader in some way. But even if you think that's not the case, don't write this off, because we need to pay attention to this evaluation, because we all serve. And that's what they're evaluated on. So there are three kinds of service in this passage. There's selfish service, faithful service, and fallible service. And we can learn from what Isaiah says here about each of those kinds of services. So first he talks about selfish service. It's in the first five verses, 15 through 19. And as you turn to this next section in Isaiah, these last 11 verses of the chapter, they go with the previous part of the chapter. So they're not a new section. This isn't a new oracle. it does have a break because it begins with, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts," but that actually links it with verse 14 where that same title was used. So this is the same Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, the same Lord, sovereign one, over all earthly and heavenly powers. He's still speaking to Jerusalem. And what Isaiah is doing here is what he's been doing with these oracles, because even back in chapter 16 with Moab, he adds at the end of that oracle kind of an update, brings everything up to the current time that he's writing. It does the same thing in chapter 20. He's giving these prophecies about Egypt and Cush. And then at the end of that, in chapter 21, or sorry, in chapter 20 rather, he talks about what's happening in present time. So he's talking about the future, the distant future in some cases, and then he comes back in chapter 20 and talks about something in the present. And then in the end of chapter 21, he did the same thing with the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon was going to happen in the future, but then at the end, in the last verses 16 and 17, he pointed to something that was only a year away. So that's what he's doing. He's been talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which is a ways away, and he's coming back now to talk about something in his day, something that was in the present time. And it really is related to what he's been talking about. So instead of narrowing, or instead of focusing still on that same group, though, the Lord narrows Isaiah's attention onto this one person, and really this role, I should say, that is second highest in command in Judah. Now, the interesting thing is, you know, in addressing leadership in Israel, the king at this time is Hezekiah, who's curiously absent from any critique. And when you look at when he does show up in Isaiah, it seems pretty clear. He's not perfect, but his leadership does guide people to look to the Lord. And so he's not being critiqued because he actually does the right thing. The leader who's mentioned here is Shebnah. And he's referred to as a steward and as one who is over the household. The first one, it's used only one time here in the Hebrew Bible, but similar languages would lead us to think that that's a pretty significant role. It's probably the highest in command. Just like the term that is used, or the phrase that is used in the Bible, over the household, one who's over the house, that's used in the Bible to talk again about the person who was second highest in command in Israel, second only to the king. So this Shebnah, he's found elsewhere in the Bible, and it never lists his father, which often is what happens in the Bible. You'd have, you know, Joseph Jacob. That'd be the way that they refer to him often. So Joseph, the son of Jacob. Well, it doesn't, and it does mention his replacement later on, his father. So it's curious that it doesn't mention Shebnah's father. Some people think it's because they didn't want to dishonor. The Lord and Isaiah didn't want to dishonor his father because of this guy's behavior. Other people think it's because he was not from Judah. And so they didn't list his name because he was, one person suggested, from Egypt. But this is a pretty common name in Judah. In fact, it's a name that sometimes has a longer version. So the longer version would be Shebnah or Shebnayahu. And Shebnah would be a nickname like Kurt is with Curtis or John with Jonathan. It's a nickname. So it's probably, this is a guy who was from Judah. He's second in command. Apparently, King Hezekiah's right-hand man. But there's a problem. And we're clued into that problem when the Lord God of hosts refers to him as this steward. There's a bit of contempt shown for Shebnah by calling him that. And then the second preposition here, they're translated to as the first one is, but it's different, and sometimes you could translate that against. So he's talking against Shebnah. The problem's spelled out in verse 16, where Isaiah asks two questions to start. He says, "What have you to do here, and whom have you here?" First question is very much like the first question he asks Jerusalem at the beginning of the chapter, which, if you remember there, the basic sense was, what are you doing? So here Isaiah is asking, what are you doing here, Shebnah? Basically something along the lines of, what gives you the idea that you belong here, that you have the right to be here? And he emphasizes here. He repeats that three times. Here, here, here. So what was he doing here? He cut out a tomb for himself, it says. And where is here? It's someplace high, someplace where you carve things out of rock. There's nothing wrong with pre-planning. So understand that there's nothing wrong with getting a burial plot. That's not what the problem is here. The problem is where this particular burial plot was. And the best guess as to where this is referring to is a place where in Jerusalem today they refer to it as the tombs of the kings, which we didn't visit, but it's a place on the rocky sides of one of the hills or mountains. So people like to leave a legacy, right? People want to be remembered. The most natural way to leave a legacy is to do something worthwhile, do something that people want to commemorate after you've died. But in lieu of actually doing that, actually accomplishing something that people would want to remember, some people leave a legacy by making a monument to themselves. In the ancient world, they did that by building a tomb. So Shebnah, he skipped the worthier path to being remembered, and he just went straight for the monument. And the idea he was, by building this tomb here, was that people would remember him as a great man, not because he'd done anything great or was great, but because he could be found among other great men. That was what he was trying to do. And that really betrayed what he was all about. He wasn't the kind of leader who put other people first. His leadership was all about himself, his prominence. He wanted to be in charge so people would look at him, see him, think that he was a great man. Now, there actually isn't anything wrong with wanting to be noticed, as long as you want to be noticed by the right person. So just getting esteem from our fellow humans doesn't really end up being that worthwhile, because humans get things wrong. Now, the basis for our admiration in our fallen state is flawed. We make lousy evaluators. Just think about the people in our society that we really admire most. Entertainers. Athletes. Whose basic ability, what they accomplish is wowing us, maintaining our attention by doing something that at the end of the day doesn't matter. Now, even if we were to value someone who does seem to do something significant, we need to think about that. Does that person acknowledge that everything they had to work with, everything that they have, was given to them by their creator? No matter how intelligent or how hard they worked, they are entirely dependent on God for everything they had and everything they accomplished. Do they acknowledge that as they do what they do? Sometimes we get annoyed at the athlete who thanks God first before. You know, I've heard people get annoyed at that. But you know what? I don't even care if they're insincere, because that actually is what they should do. Everything that they have, they owe to God. So before taking any accolades, one should absolutely say, I owe everything to God. I owe everything to Jesus. So what does it matter if one of our fellow humans notices us? In their fallen state, why would we think they're noticing the right things about us? Why would we think that they actually are evaluating us the way that they should? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. Who's to say for sure? But if God says, well done, that truly is significant. I mean, here's the Almighty Creator, the one who created us, designed us, who knows how we ought to function. He's the only one who truly knows when we've done something well, done something right, done something that should be commended. So when we live for God's notice, when we do things for God's approval, that actually makes sense. That's the proper kind of attention that we should be looking for. See, it's equally wrong if you don't care about what anybody thinks. There is somebody that we should be concerned about what he thinks. His evaluation matters. So everything we do needs to be done for the one who gave us our purpose. When we fail to do that, and we actually pursue the accolades of the creature instead of the creator, we have automatically failed in what we've done. No matter what we accomplish, we have failed. Paul summarizes the situation really well in Romans 11:36. Everything that exists is from God. It continues to exist through God, and it is ultimately for God. So failing to live for God is missing the point of reality. Just like actually the last oracle was talking about. So the Lord is going to punish Shebnah for this. He was looking to significance in these different things, and the Lord's going to take all of that away. Everything he was looking to for significance, he's going to take away, starting with this memorial he's building for himself. That was not going to be where he ended up. So verse 17 begins with this attention-grabbing, behold. It says, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. Now, the verbs here, they're participles, and not to get into the weeds too much, but that's used with the word behold to say that something is it's about to happen. So this isn't just some potential threat. This is something God's saying, this is about to happen. It's soon to take place. And then there's an intensity to Isaiah's words, and in Hebrew you show that by repeating yourself. So the roots and the verbs of verse 17 are repeated, and then the verb in verse 18 is there's three instances of the root. So just to give you an idea what the way the Hebrew reads, it says, the Lord is about to hurl you a hurling, and he is seizing you to seize. And then he says, to wind, he will wind you a winding. And that's all just to say, this is certain and this is serious. So the first action is this hurling. The Lord is going to hurl Shebnah. It's the same word used to describe Saul hurling a spear at David and then also Jonathan. And then the Lord basically mocks this idea that he is somebody. He uses a word for man that is used to describe superiority and strength. And he's saying, basically, I'm going to chuck you like you're nothing, big man. That's kind of along the lines of what I would paraphrase that. And then it's like we move a step back to say, okay, he's going to throw him, but how does that process start? It begins by him grabbing him so he can't get away. Getting a firm grip on him. And then verse 18, I think what it's getting at is winding him up rather than the ESV's whirling him around. It's a word that's used in Leviticus to talk about winding a turban on a priest's head. And so that's the action here. And it doesn't actually say and throw you like a ball in the Hebrew. That's an interpretation. And I think it's right that what was said in verse 17 about hurling is going to come back up. I just don't think it's in that place. I think other translations are right where they put it. So basically, right next to this word for winding is like a ball. So he's basically describing the Lord as saying, I'm going to hurl you. And then to say, I'm going to grab you. I'm going to basically crumple you up into a ball and hurl you into what he says is an open or a wide land. So that's the image. And that image of hurling someone into a land, it is used for exile in other places, but it's not clearly the point here. What's being compared is instead of this resting place that he's been building for himself, his final resting place is not going to be there. It's going to be in a wide open field. Now, we do bury our loved ones in an open field, just wide open field. That's common. Not in Judah. In Judah, they typically would inter their loved ones in a cave, either man-made or natural cave. So what this is describing is not a normal burial. It's like the body of this man has been left in the field. Maybe it was through battle. He ends up not being put in this memorial, this tomb, this extravagant tomb, but just left out in a wide open field. That battle scene would fit with the chariots that are mentioned here, although they're also just used with prominent people. And they're equally going to be left out in the field. And the Lord scornfully calls them glorious chariots. That was what he was after, right? Glory. But instead, he was a shame to his master's house, speaking of the king. So instead of being memorialized, he's a disgrace. That's what the Lord's describing here. And the contrast is emphatic by repeating the word there in verse 18 to match the repetition of here in verse 16. So here you are, but I'm going to hurl you there. Here you were hoping to be honored. Here's where your grave is, but there is where you're going to die and be interred. So, or not interred, be laid to rest. So not only was he overturning this idea, that this extravagant tomb that he had built for himself, but he says he's going to thrust him from his office. He's no longer going to be a steward. He's no longer going to be one who is over the house. He's going to be ousted, driven from his position. And the words very similar to the way that God promised to drive the inhabitants of Canaan from the promised land. So he's going to be overthrown, pulled down from his station. We don't know how this was fulfilled. What we do know is that when you get to Isaiah 36, Shebnah is not the steward anymore. He's been removed, and what he describes in the next section has taken place. Now, some people think, well, that's not much of a fulfillment, because he actually, in that those chapters, he is still in a role. He's called the secretary, and it's still a prominent role. And the fact of the matter is, though, that even that demotion would be demoralizing for a guy like Shebnah. I mean, this is a guy who's living for people to see him. So imagine there's somebody in a company, and they rose to the role of vice president. And then something happens everybody knows about, and they're demoted. Now, they're still a superior in some way. They're still a supervisor. But everybody would know, every time they saw them, that was the former vice president, who now is just a supervisor. And for a guy like Shebnah, that would grate on you. What you were hoping people would see is the exact opposite of what they see. So in terms of his death, we don't know what happened. But it's interesting that the archaeologists have found this inscription over a tomb in that section where there are tombs of the kings. And this inscription reads, it mentions someone who is over the house, same title used for Shebnah. And all that remains of this person's name is Yahu. It's that ending that I said that's found in lots of names, including possibly Shebnah's name. So the place where the name is destroyed. It almost looks like a cannonball hit it, but it looks like somebody has chiseled it off. And the script, the type of writing, does fit Isaiah's day. So this could be the right tomb. If Shebnah was his name, it's interesting that the only part of the name that remains is the one that points to Yahweh. So in the end, his life was not a testimony to his own greatness. It's a testimony to the Lord's greatness. Now, if you're a person who looks at that and you say, well, isn't that kind of minor? Isn't what this guy does kind of insignificant? I just want to tell you that you don't get it. This is actually very significant. This is not a petty God who doesn't want anybody to be great. This is the God who promised to make Abram great in Genesis 12. But just before that, the people tried to make themselves great, and they were scattered over the earth. So there is a way to be great. It's just not this way. Greatness comes to those who submit to the Lord. All human greatness is really just a reflection of the true greatness of God. So if you set yourselves up to be great by yourself or in yourself, you will be brought low. But if you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, you will be raised up. That is the promise of Scripture. So the path to true greatness is backwards than what we might think. And if you go about it the wrong way, it's an affront to God. Claiming to be great on your own is to ignore the God who made you, the God who placed you in that role, gave you those opportunities, gave you the energy to pursue them, the ability to pursue them. That it's placing yourself in an equal role with God, to claim that you achieved greatness on your own. It's a grasping at what they call an apotheosis, a deification of yourself. It's the same thing that happened in the garden. Right? Adam and Eve, when they were grasping at that tree, what did they want it for? To be like God. This is a very, very, very problematic thing. Because they weren't trying to do that so they could be like the moon and reflect the light of the sun. They wanted to be suns themselves, reflecting their own light. So that was the problem. At the end of the day, Shebna is a servant. And we all are servants. And whether we realize it or not, we are servants of God. So we best not have a selfish service. We only care about ourselves. Instead, we should exhibit faithful service, and that's what we see in the next section. The Lord describes Shebna's replacement in these verses. So verse 20 says, "In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah." Eliakim is, he's dressed in this verse in the uniform of Shebna. It's not just that he's given clothing like Shebna. Shebna's the person that the Lord is talking to still. And he's telling him he's going to wear your actual robe and your actual sash. He's going to wear the uniform that you were once wearing. And maybe even was wearing at that time that he was being spoken to. So this is the clothing that would have told people, this is the steward. The second in command in the kingdom. And then the Lord says he's going to commit Shebna's authority to Eliakim. Commit it to his hand. It's another way to say, basically, Eliakim is getting your job. And notice how he fulfills that job. It's different. Verse 21 says, "He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." That's what a good leader does. He cares for those under him like a father, or the father is one who should want to protect their children. That's the way that we're designed to be. They want the best for their children. They don't simply look to their own interests, but also to the interests of their children, just as Philippians 2:4 describes. And there in Philippians, the verse before that talks about selfish ambition. That is the perfect description of Shebna. He was ambitious for his own sake, full of conceit, thinking of himself as more important than he really was. So a father is one who should be humble, should consider his children as more significant than himself. And any leader, that is the way they should lead. And that's the kind of leader Eliakim would be. So he was going to be given this responsibility as a steward, and it may be that part of that role meant that you had an actual key to the palace court. In the very least, it's an image. That's basically saying that this is the person who gets to determine who sees the king and who does not. So verse 22 says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." He provides access to the house of David. No one else provides that access. No one, he could admit whomever, he could exclude whomever. So in that role, Eliakim, he becomes a person you could depend on. A person who brought honor to others, specifically to his father's house. And it's illustrated by comparing him to a peg. And a peg, often it's used to describe this peg that you would put in for tents, but this is a peg that's securely fastened to a wall. And you could hang things on that peg. You know, things that you would have, so for your kitchen, your pots and pans, your bowls and jars. And the idea is everything could hang on that peg. And so it's picturing everyone as depending on Eliakim, depending on him specifically for honor. And then the second image is resting on him like a throne. And again, acquiring honor, not for himself, but for his family. So the comparison is between Shebna, who brings on the house of his master, dishonor and the honor that Eliakim brings on the house of his father. I think that's kind of interesting. It's the house of his master, the house of his father. Some of the people who had this role of steward were actually in the royal family. So could be that Eliakim is chosen in Shebna's place because he's part of Hezekiah's family, not necessarily the heir, but part of the family. And so in that sense, father would actually relate more to David. He's bringing honor, like Shebna was not bringing honor to his master, which is David's house. Eliakim would be bringing honor to his father's house, the house of David. Either way, the comparison is between Eliakim's service, who brings honor, and Shebna's that brought shame. So faithful service brings honor. The word translated in verses 23 and 25 as secure is translated other places as faithful. Other contexts is translated faithful. For example, the Lord, when he contrasts Moses with his siblings, he says in Numbers 12:7, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." And if you look at verse 20, that is the same title given for Eliakim, "my servant." So Eliakim, he's fastened to a secure place. He is faithful. He's reliable, just like Moses was reliable. I mean, we're all servants. Paul, one of his favorite ways to talk about Christians, whether of himself or others, was a servant of Christ. So we all exist to serve Christ. All things were created through him and for him, according to Colossians 1:16. So we belong to the King. We exist to serve him, and we want to bring him honor. Honor that he deserves. So that involves considering others above ourselves. That's the passage that we read together. How did Jesus display this? We consider others as more significant than ourselves. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. We want people to see Christ. And we do that especially by telling people about it, proclaiming this good news, and then also by imitating his sacrificial love. So there's something kind of interesting about the way this service is described. You might have picked up on it. It describes this steward as having keys, and elsewhere you have keys to the kingdom of God. So in Revelation 3:7, Christ is said to have the key of David. And he's one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, which is very, very similar. In fact, you could probably see it as a quote of this passage. And then there's similar language in Matthew 16:19, which talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Peter is given those first based on his confession of faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And then by that confession, Peter is a means of access to the kingdom, just like a key is. Chapter 18 extends that to the disciples and really to the church, as it describes the process there. So Christ is the one who has authority to let anyone into the kingdom or to exclude, shut anyone out of the kingdom. That's Christ's authority. But he hands those keys to us by means of the good news. So the good news, in effect, is the key to the kingdom. Through the good news, we are giving access to the kingdom of heaven, binding those who believe in Christ to his teaching and loosing those who do not. So it's not like this is encouraging us to be selective in who we extend this access to. But it is being very clear in Scripture who we affirm. We only affirm those with credible faith. That's what also is described with these keys. So we affirm people by baptism, and we affirm them by our continued communion with them. So one of the applications here, one of the ways that this reaches us is that we've been given an amazing privilege. We as a church, have the keys to the kingdom. So we extend access to God's kingdom by sharing the good news about Jesus. And that does happen outside of the church, individually and inside the church. But it's not as individualistic as people often make it. So this is the fallacy of pop Christianity that really doesn't understand how the local church fits into what God's doing. Here in the West, we often give ourselves roles individually as Christians that were intended to be carried out as a group. And this is one of those. I mean, how many people have you heard take, again, Matthew 18:20, right out of context? They run into another Christian and they say, well, Christ must be among us because where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. What was the context? What was happening in the context of that verse? Church discipline. That's a lot different than running into somebody at a park, right? That's not talking about running into another Christian. That's talking about what we do as a church. So the task of making disciples is given to the church. It involves the church. We need a group to hold us accountable. So we need the church. God never intended us to be Christians on our own, just individually serving Christ. He intended us to do that together. So that's why the church baptizes. That's why baptism is necessary for communion. We use the keys. Our use of the keys doesn't end when we share the gospel with someone. We continue to use the keys as we admit someone into membership, especially through baptism, because of their faith in the gospel. And that's not the end either, because we might have to use those keys again. If that person doesn't continue to follow Christ, we have to use those keys again as we dismiss them from our group. If they turn away from Christ, we as a church are responsible to say, we cannot authenticate you anymore. Now, our use of the keys are different than Christ's. So we got to make that clear. Christ is the one who actually admits people or excludes people. What we're doing, he's doing that in heaven. We are excluding or including people in the embassy of heaven. And what we're trying to do is to make sure what we're doing matches what Christ has already done. And you can get that from the language of Matthew as well. So his keys actually unlock heaven. Our keys are mimicking that, and our goal is to be faithful. So just let me be clear. If you're not a follower of Christ, I want you to understand that no church, not this church, not any church, provides salvation. So only Christ can do that, because only Christ is God and man. Only Christ lived a perfectly human life, the life that we were intended to live. Only Jesus could take the place of those who trust in him so that they receive the status and reward of his life, and he received the status and consequence of their sinful life. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus could die in the place of everyone who believes in him and be raised to new life to provide that resurrection life to those who believe. So the church cannot, has not done that. All the church does is point to Jesus and then receive those who believe into the church so that we can teach them what it means to follow Jesus. So if you're still thinking about how you need to respond to Jesus, you're still considering what you should do, I would just tell you that your only hope is to believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose again to give you new life. That is your only hope. He's died, rose, and he is seated in heaven. Your only hope is to believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord and to follow him. So if you believe that, I tell you to join us as we follow him. That's our message. It's the message that we carry out to people outside the church, even as we bring them in, even as we hear that message on Sundays. But I'd add that we are Christ's servants. So we have been brought into this community. We serve Christ, we want to do that faithfully, both outside the church and in the church. So that said, coming back to what this is focused on, we should not pursue things with a concern for what other people will think. We should not be concerned about, we should not be pursuing things so that people will look at us and think we're great. We want other people to see not our own significance, but how significant Christ is. We're stewards of God's grace. That's how Peter puts it. And in his letter, in 1 Peter, he uses a word that was used to translate Eliakim's status, his actual job here. So Peter says that we are stewards of God's manifold grace. So those who speak in God's household are not just to give their own opinions. They're to give God's word. And those who serve are to do so with God's strength. God will enable us to do what he calls us to do. So our stewardship ultimately points outside of us. It doesn't point to us. It points to God. That's the way Peter puts it. He says that all this is carried out in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we live to serve and bring Christ glory, to bring God glory through Christ. So we're concerned about his attention. We're not concerned about others. We're not drawing attention to ourselves. What we want is to draw attention to Christ. And that's what faithful service looks like. But we need to be aware of another problem, another possible problem, and that's that our service is still fallible. Even if we're serving and pointing other people to Christ, we should never encourage people, even if we're reliable for the most part, we should never encourage people to depend on us exclusively. I mean, we should be reliable for people. But the final verse of this passage teaches us that we have a fallible service. So verse 25, rather abruptly, says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." Verse 20, "in that day," was pointing to something that was going to happen right there in Isaiah's time with the transition from Shebna to Eliakim, or Eliakim. So this "in that day" is pointing to something after that. It's describing what happens to Eliakim, even though he was reliable. He's not permanently reliable. There's an end to his dependability. And so the first line of verse 23 gets repeated here in verse 25. What was fastened in a secure place is going to give way. It's not going to last. He clarifies what he means with three words that follow, all in the same letter. So he's a good Baptist preacher. He alliterates consistently. And actually, the last word in that section is secure, and it also starts with the same letter. And so he's stringing these words along to say that rather than being secure, this peg is going to get sawed off, and it's going to fall off the wall. All the things that are depending on it, rather, were going to fall. So that's the picture of this. This peg that was up on the wall is cut. Everything that was depending on it falls. And what was depending on it was honor. So the point is not so much Eliakim, but the fact that he was bringing this honor to his father's house, that honor would be cut off. Now, this is certain. It's going to happen. It's explained by beginning and ending the verse with these words, with "declares the Lord of hosts" and "for the Lord has spoken." Again, this is the sovereign Lord. So this is going to happen. It's a certainty. We don't know what happened. To be fair, we don't know what happened to Eliakim. And sometimes commentators kind of speculate, well, he shouldn't have done it this way or that. The text doesn't really tell us, and it doesn't seem to me that the earlier verses are saying that he did anything wrong. I think all we can say is that this is just telling us human leaders are fallible. They can be used to support us, but it's dangerous for us to put all our weight on that support, because they're just instruments. And even instruments in service of the king can fail. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen this in other people, other Christians, prominent Christians who've fallen from grace. Some of them seem to completely fall away from the faith. Others remain in the faith, but they're disgraced. And then still others we don't know until they've died, and then we find out some terrible things about them. I mean, these are leaders that we felt were like beacons of light. You know, we were proud of them being leaders in our faith. We were proud to be able to talk about them and see their witness. It gave us confidence and security until they don't. And sometimes people are wrecked by that. You know, when that failure happens, they're wrecked by it. Sometimes they feel like, well, if that person falls, then can this even be real? And others blame those failures for their own rejection of Christ. All of those responses are wrong. And none of them will be used by any of us when we stand before Christ as a legitimate reason for our response to Christ. Now, we don't want to be the cause of stumbling, but understand that there is no amount of stumbling that gets you off the hook for your responsibility to the king. None. So if someone did something that you think, well, that's a poor representation of Christ, it wasn't Christ who did that. It was a fallen, fallible human. You're responsible to Christ. He remains faithful. We are faithless. No matter what happens, Christ is still true. No matter how unreliable his followers are, Christ is still reliable. So this little verse here means that we don't rely on Christ's servants. We rely on Christ alone. So whether our coach would be Kurt Cignetti or Kelvin Sampson, you know, I'm a Hoosier fan either way. Even if he were still our coach, I would be a Hoosier fan. In a similar way, even greater way, whether the most significant Christian in my life walked away from Christ, I can remain faithful because Christ remains faithful. I'm a servant of the king. I'm not a servant of his servants. I exist because of Christ, not because of his followers. Their failures are not an excuse for me to give up on Christ, because he is always worthy of our service. Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for being that perfect example. That even if we are faithless, you are faithful. And that even then, you will not deny us unless we deny you, unless we do turn away from you. So we thank you for the utter reliability that you've displayed. And we do ask that you would strengthen the leaders around us, so that they don't rely on themselves, that they find their security in you. And we pray that they would not use you as a means of their own fame and renown, but that they would instead desire you to be made known. Pray for our leaders in this church, for myself, for Jeff, for others that we would not be trying to make something of ourselves, but that this, everything we do would be for your glory. And we do pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that by your Spirit you'd open their eyes to pay attention to this good news. You came. You died for sinners. You rose again. You are seated at the right hand of your Father. That good news would penetrate their heart, would cause them to be born again, that they would believe it, they would follow you and join with us as we follow you together. Amen.